Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to start our journey through the book of Romans. It's a great book. It was written by the Apostle Paul, as we'll find, and it was written towards the end of his third missionary journey, when he was in Corinth, around 57 to 58 A.D. The book of Romans is an amazing book. In fact, back when our country still was not foolish and believed that there was a God, they used the book of Romans in the beginning of law school to tell and to teach lawyers or law students how to make a case and an argument. And we're going to find in the first few chapters here that Paul makes a case against all humanity. That is, he makes a case against us in the sense that we all desperately need a Savior. And he erases the notion or the idea that anyone can stand before God by himself. And he erases any thoughts of superiority just because we go to church or just because we call ourselves Christians. And he says, you know what? We all start in the same boat. We all start in the same place. And we're going to find that as we go through this, this amazing book. But look there with me in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of God. Christ or Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here Paul starts out his greeting, and as he often does, he identifies himself first. And I love this because you see it throughout Scripture. You see it not only of Paul, you see it of John, you see it of James, and you see it of all of most of the other apostles when they would write letters to the church. They wouldn't start off like this. They wouldn't start off saying, Paul, the awesome dude you've been hearing about a lot. Right? He wouldn't say, it's Paul, I'm the apostle, so listen to me. What does he start off saying? Paul, a bond servant. In fact, in the Greek, that word is a little stronger. It's a bond slave. Someone who is an indentured servant by choice to someone else. And Paul starts out saying this, listen, my first identity as a human being is this. I am a willing servant of God. And then he says, I'm a willing servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And as we're going to find, he clearly describes all of our state as human beings, but he also identifies himself many times throughout Scripture as the chief of all sinners, as not worthy to be an apostle. And this is what I want us to understand and apply to our lives this morning from this one simple verse is this, is who we actually are in truth are sinners. We are worthy of God's wrath. And we're not even actually worthy to be his servants. You remember the story, though, of the prodigal son when he was coming back? And he said, if I could just be a servant in my father's house, that would be good enough. But he comes back, and what does the father do? He's like, no, you're not going to be my servant. You're going to be my son again. And he rejoices greatly over him. And one thing I want us to understand is this, is who we are in truth and in reality and what we actually deserve is not at all our position with God as believers in Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, simply this. We don't deserve to even be servants of God. But the amazing thing is Jesus says to his disciples before he left them, I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends. And in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, it says that all those who believe, he gave right to become the children of God as well. And so I just want to point out this simple thing that there is so often, I know in my life, and I'm sure you've experienced it too, where you've been standing there feeling condemned because of your own actions. Anybody else? Because of your own works of what you've done. And you sit there and you go, you know what? God's not going to use me. Well, guess what? Paul was in the same boat. He killed other Christians before he was saved. And what did God call him to be? Not just a servant, but an apostle. And he used him to write the majority of the books in the New Testament. I mean, wow, right? What an amazing example of God's grace. And so here Paul starts out. He's like, you know, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That is, God's purpose for my life was to set me apart to preach the gospel. Verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so here he gives a very condensed form of the gospel, doesn't he? He says, hey, this gospel that I'm preaching, it's all about Jesus. And Jesus was confirmed through Scripture. He fulfilled the prophecies that the Messiah was going to fulfill that God gave beforehand. But he also had the power of the Spirit of God in his life. And on that third day, after he had been crucified, he rose from the dead, thus confirming that he indeed was God and had power over sin and death. And God accepted that payment that he paid on the cross. And so, we move on to verse 5. It says, through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And so he says, through him, because of the gospel, through Jesus Christ, we've received this grace. What grace? Salvation, right? What is grace, church? What is it? It's undeserved favor. It's getting something you don't deserve, right? Receiving a benefit, a blessing, a gift that you don't deserve. And one thing I think would help us so much is for us to always remember this, that everything we get from God is grace. And look at what he says. He says, starting off, I just want to start out with this, that we've received grace from him. And in this grace, we've received this calling as an apostle, he says, for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. What is he saying there? He's saying that we are called to go out as the apostles to the Gentiles. Because look there, he says, for the obedience to the faith among all nations. And so he's saying, among all nations, we've been called to go out and preach the gospel so that they might receive by faith and be obedient to the call of God to be saved. And why is that? Well, it's for my name's sake, Paul says. No. He says it's for his name, for Christ's name, among whom, verse 6, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So he's writing to the church in Rome. Now, Rome was kind of a cultural melting pot at that time. There was a group, the Jews were very, very much a minority there, but there were Jews there, there were Gentiles, and because as Rome would go around and conquer, they would bring some of their people back and they would send their people into the conquered land and they would kind of rule them and govern them, but they would help, you know, them keep their own systems, and that's why the Jews could actually, to a degree, enforce their own law. Here, he's talking to these, whether they're Jews or Greek, to the church in Rome. He says, you are the called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot of different ideas and thoughts about what a real saint is, right? In fact, there are many churches, there's many denominations, such as the Catholic Church, that they have certain requirements to be a saint. And a saint means that, you know, and I don't remember them all. Some of you might know it better than I do. But one of them, I think, is you have to have a few miracles that you perform or something like that, you know. And there's even like popes that weren't declared saints because they didn't fulfill all the requirements. You know, it's like, what? You know, but here when you look at it, when you look at the simple meaning of the text, what does it say? He says, to all who are in Rome. He doesn't say just those that performed a few miracles and, you know, were celibates or whatever else requirement they have. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That word called to be is not a call to be in the sense that God wants you to and, you know, you should be. That is, you have a choice to. He's saying if you're the beloved of God, you're called, you are his saints. You're called by God to be his saints. What does the word saint mean? It means holy ones, literally speaking, those who are separated. And that's how God views us. He loves us and he calls us to be his special people. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The very typical Pauline greeting, right? Grace to you and peace. Both the Greek and the Hebrew greetings. Grace was the Greek, and peace, shalom, was the Hebrew. And as I know Pastor Chuck Smith often pointed out, I love this point, that God put it in his word in that order for a reason. And I think it's amazing that God, even in his sovereignty, chose the different languages he would use to write the Bible, because check this out, okay? The Old Testament was written in primarily what language? Hebrew. Did you know Hebrew is a very pictorial language? That is, they deal with pictures and analogies. And the New Testament was primarily written in Greek. Well, Greek is one of the most, if not the most, descriptive languages. Okay, so you have the Old Testament, and what do we see in the Old Testament? We see pictures of Jesus, don't we? And what language does God use? He uses Hebrew, this pictorial language. And in the New Testament, what does God use? He uses Greek. And what do we see in the New Testament? We see Jesus, and he's fully described because he actually came in the New Testament. And God chose to use this awesome language, Greek, that is so descriptive. In fact, when I was in Bible college and I took the Greek course that I took, our teacher said in the opening class, he said, you know, if, let's say, you know, to give you an idea of how descriptive Greek is, if English has two shades of blue, Greek has eight. And that just means this. When you talk in English, sometimes you can miss a point. You guys ever been texting someone and they totally misinterpret your text? You know, Fred's like, no, I don't text at all. But I've had it before, and someone will kind of get angry at me, and I'm like, no, I didn't mean that at all. Well, if we spoke Greek, it would have been, probably would have avoided that, because it's so much more descriptive on what you can actually mean and say. One word in the Greek language can often take an entire phrase in English to describe and to translate. So, Paul here, he says, grace to you and peace, both the Hebrew and the Greek, greetings. And I love what Pastor Chuck says about this. He says, you must know first the grace of God before you can experience the peace of God. And so he says, hey, I want you to know the grace of God, and I want you to know the peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, he goes on, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. For my For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. And so he starts off in verse 8. He says, you know, the first thing I want to communicate to you guys is that I just thank God for you guys. I praise the Lord for you. Why? Because I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What is he saying there? Now, later we find in a couple of verses that he hadn't yet been to Rome, right? But he still heard of the church in Rome. Why? Because word's getting around about them. Now, Paul uses this idiom in the end of verse 8, and he says that this spoken of throughout the whole world. Obviously, Paul is talking about the known world that you know, he wasn't necessarily talking about North America at that time. You know, they weren't even aware of that probably. But you know, it's not unlike we, you know, how we would use, you know, the word everywhere, you know, like, it's, you know, it's everywhere. We say, you know, it's raining cats and dogs. We use these terms and they're not necessarily literal, but they're just meant to convey that idea. And so Paul says, hey, everywhere I go, every realm, everywhere that that word can reach, I hear about your guys' faith and what God is doing in you. Now, I've got a question for you guys, because there are a lot of people in the world today that have this false idea that faith is only something that is confined within you. That is to say, that you can have a real and living faith in God and for no one to really be able to tell. Now, is that scripturally true? Is that scripturally even possible? Well, there are many people who like to say, well, yes, there is. It is. But James is very clear in saying that that's not the kind of faith that is living. Because even the demons believe in God, right? And they tremble, he says. In fact, there may even be aspects of God that the angelic and demonic realm know that we don't know. So they know a lot about God and they believe he's real. But yet they don't have a real faith in God. They don't really trust him, right? So how did Paul hear about these guys' faith? Because their faith was real. Their faith was not just something that they kept to themselves. Their faith was something that produced works in their lives, in and through them. And I want to just be very clear about this. I'm not saying, because this is often the mistake that we can make, is we can say, okay, well, I believe in God, so now I have to go do something because I said I believe, okay? And that's wrong. That's not the way it works at all. When you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible makes it very clear that he seals you with his Holy Spirit and that he fills you. And then you become his workmanship, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says. And he begins to work in you and he begins to do things in your life. And so when we have a real faith in the Lord and we surrender our lives to him, there is works, there are works that come about, but not because of us. Not because we desire it to come about, but because God begins to work and change us and make us into new creatures. Does that make sense to you guys this morning? Okay, so, you know, there tends to be two ideas on this pendulum of works. You know, there are some that say, you know, no faith apart from works. There is no part of faith that produces works. It doesn't have to have works, blah, blah, blah. They're two totally separate things. They don't coincide. They don't have any relationship with one another. And you can be a believer in Jesus and never be changed. And then there's the other side who becomes very legalistic. And we've seen that too, haven't we? They say, oh, well, you got to start doing this. Now, is there an aspect of us choosing? Absolutely. But friends, I want us to understand this. The reason we can choose to follow the Lord, the only reason we can choose to follow the Lord, is because God is working in us and changing our nature. Scripture is very clear that no one seeks God, no, not one. He says it in Isaiah, and Paul quotes that verse later in Romans, that the only reason we can do anything good is because God comes and he produces a new nature within us, and he makes us new creations. If any man is in Christ, he is a new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. So these saints in Rome, God was making them more and more into the image of Jesus. And when that happens, the world's going to take notice, isn't it? When you become a light and you're in this dark world, the world takes notice. And so he says, I thank the Lord because your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. And so what does he say here? He says, hey, you know what, guys? I pray for you all the time. And God is my witness. I'm not lying. I'm not just saying it like some, Christianese lingo here. Have you guys found that that can happen in your life? You know, even when, and I found myself doing this, when I say goodbye to someone, a lot of times I'll be like, okay, God bless, you know. But it's just like an innocuous word to say goodbye to someone, you know. And sometimes I don't really mean, hey, may the Lord really bless that brother or sister, right? And sometimes we can do that. And we can do that even with this phrase. Oh, man, I'll be praying for you. Anybody ever said that and then not gone and done it? I have. You see in the next week and you're like, oh, I forgot to pray for them, you know. But Paul's like, you know what? I pray for you guys often. And what's the subject of his prayer? Well, one of the big things is verse 10. He says, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He wants to go and see them. He wants to be among them. He wants to see what God is doing because he's heard that God is doing some great things in their lives. But I want you to notice something, because this is often a false perception, because in America we often have this mentality of you go get it, or you go and you be successful. If it looks good, do it, you know. If it's what needs to be done, then you go do it. But what does Paul say here? He doesn't say, I'm finally coming to you no matter what. What does he say? He says, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. You see, Paul's life was governed by the will of God. Even his ministry was governed by the will of God. Do you know that there are good things to be done in this life, in God's ministry, now listen, that God does not want you to do, because he has you doing something else. And here Paul says, you know, I've been hindered. My desire is to come to you. I want to see you. And I think that's a godly and good desire, don't you? To want to fellowship with other Christians, but, you know, but thus far I've been hindered. And we know he eventually did go to Rome. But Paul said the same thing about wanting to go to Asia as well. And that God said no. And basically, God put him on his rear end with sickness. And he forbid him to go. And it's so important, friends, to understand this, that when we step out and we're going to do the ministry, We need to understand this one thing, most of all, that it's not our ministry. Amen? It's the Lord's ministry. And if God calls me to be a janitor in southern Georgia, and I go over to Africa where a revival is happening and thousands of people are being saved, but God's called me, Josh, I want you to go to Georgia. I have a plan for you there. I'm not saying I'm going to Georgia, by the way. I'm just giving an example. So I have a plan for you. And I want you to work as a janitor in this certain school. I've got a purpose for you there. But Lord, this looks better. I'm going to go do that. Am I being obedient to the Lord's will? I'm not, am I? And so Paul prefaces everything. Everything I do, I want it to be by the will of God. And hey, there's nothing wrong with having desires. In fact, oftentimes that's how God leads us, but we cannot rely solely on our desires to understand what God's will is. Amen? Ever been misled by your desires?
Every day, right?
And that holds true in the ministry as well. Just because it could be something good to be done, just because there may even be a need. Jesus didn't heal every sick person. In fact, I can't remember who I first heard it from, but it blew my mind when someone mentioned it, that the guy that Peter and John healed at the entrance to the temple, the lame guy, right? He was still lame, and Jesus had risen from the grave and gone to be at the right hand of the Father, right? But had Jesus ever been to the temple? Obviously, yeah, right? He may have even walked by that same guy. And he still was not healed. And my only point is this, is could Jesus have healed him? Yeah, but it wasn't God's time. Because you see that God got all the glory when Peter said, hey, we don't have any money, man, but what we do have, we give you, rise up and walk. And the gospel got spread because of that, that Jesus is risen and he's still working. And so Paul says, hey, my desire is to come to you, but as long as it's in the will of God, I want to come. Verse 11, he says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, that is grounded in a certain direction or in a certain place. In verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. So he says, I long to see you that I may impart, that is, to give someone something while you're with them. That's literally what that means, that word impart. So I want to be with you and I want to share with you. I want to be sharing among you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. What does he mean by that? Well, he could be meaning a couple of different things simultaneously. That is, one, that he desires to go and exercise the gifts that God gave him as an apostle, as a teacher, as a preacher of the gospel to them. And he wants them to be encouraged by that and to learn from that. But also, it could mean that he wants to go and pray for them that the Lord would give them spiritual gifts. But either way, he says that my desire for this, in verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You see, the whole point here is to lift one another up in unity. Spiritual gifts, the gifts that God gives us, are not meant for the glorification of the person that has the gifts. We understand this, right? It's to encourage one another in the Lord and to establish one another and to lift one another up as the body of Christ. And you know what? You have a gift. You have a place right here in this church, in this fellowship, and wherever God may lead you, God has given you, he's made you, and he's given you spiritual gifts to be used. But the thing is so often we get so focused on just a few gifts. I've been guilty of that. But you know what? Without you, and without you exercising and using the gifts that God has given you, this body isn't going to function completely. It's not. And so I encourage you guys, pray to the Lord. Say, Lord, what do you have me to do here? As a part of your church, as a part of your body, what do you have for me? And maybe you're doing it. And that's great. Praise the Lord. Ask the Lord, Lord, and this is what I often say, Lord, don't let me get comfortable just getting by. But Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. And so he wants to be mutually encouraged with them. Verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. What is he saying here? He says, you know, I want you guys to know something. That I had planned to come many times, but I have been hindered until now, he says. And my plan to come is that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. What does he mean by that? He says, I want to come and I want to share in the harvest that God is bringing about in and through you guys. But then he says this interesting thing, and it almost seems like it's unrelated in verse 14, but I assure you it's very related. He says, I am a debtor. Look at this. I am a debtor in verse 14, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. What is he saying there? He says, I want to come to you and I want to have fruit among you. I want to minister among you guys. I want to be fellow co-workers with you. And seek the Lord with you. And to bear fruit with you guys. And then he says this interesting thing that he's a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. What does he mean by that? What is he saying? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I'm a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians. And he says it right after saying, I want to come and bear fruit among you. And what I believe Paul is saying here is this. Don't miss this. That the ministry I want to come do among you and I want to bear fruit among you is not because I want to try to rack up brownie points with God or I want people to say, look, there's Paul, man, he's just an awesome minister. But he says the reason I want to come with and minister and bear fruit among you is because I am in debt. What is your view of the ministry? How do you view ministering to the church of God and the ministry of the Lord? What do you think of it? Why? What is your motive behind it? Because sometimes we can have this false idea that the ministry to God, you know, yeah, if I want to do stuff for the church, that'll just be extra stuff, right? But the truth is that no one gets up and teaches, no one vacuums the carpets, no one worships the Lord and leads his people in worship or does anything, does sound or whatever it may be, goes out and preaches the gospel, prays with people, counsels with people. No one does that just so they can, at the end of the day, go, well, geez, the Lord owes me a blessing now because I did that. That's not the way it is. We don't minister to try to rack up some reward or bonus points with God. The reason we minister is because, friends, we're in debt to the Lord, aren't we? And the reason Paul says that I'm a debtor to the Greeks and barbarians is because God, he was a debtor to God and God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he says, my debt is this is how I'm working out my debt and I know I'll never repay, but I am a debtor to all those Gentiles. To preach to them the gospel, because this is what God has called me to do. And so as we are faithful in the church of Christ, And as we are faithful to serve the Lord, passing out popcorn at the parade, just going and loving on people and telling them the gospel, it's not so we can later say, well, God, I guess I'm going to have a pretty good week this week because I did that thing. No, it's not like that at all. When we understand what ministry really is, it's Lord, you've given me more than I could ever repay. And so I'm just going to give my life back to you. Just like Romans chapter 12, as we will find sometime in the future, that he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. For this is your reasonable service. That is your reasonable service in the sense that this is just, it makes sense, right? He bought us with his blood, so we offer ourselves to him. We're debtors to him. And that's what Paul is saying here. And then he says in verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And he says, I love this phrase, so as much as is in me, that is everything that is within me in my heart, my desires, my mind, I am ready to preach the gospel. That word ready in the Greek literally means this, to go forward passionately. I love that. To go forward passionately. That is, it's not the idea of ready, as you get ready for a test when you're in school and you study and you just hate it, right? And you're sitting there, I got to learn all this stuff. I'm not going to use half of it, even if that, right? That's not the idea of ready. Well, okay, I'm prepared. No, it's to go forward passionately. This was Paul's desire. This is what he lived for, was to go and preach to the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so he goes on to say in verse 16, the reason I'm passionate about going forward with this gospel is that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And indeed, he was talking about going to Rome, right? Now, if there was anything that Rome was, it was a pride and power-based society. The strong. The empire of Rome, the might of Rome, right? And when they looked at the Jews, they saw a weak little people that couldn't even govern themselves and often caused riots. And so Paul is going into this land of power and pride, preaching about a Messiah who died, but is risen again. And not only a Messiah who has died, but a Jewish Messiah who has died. And he says, you know what? I'm not ashamed. I'm not timid about it. I don't feel regret or shame. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. What does he mean by that? Well, he says it's the power of God to salvation. Do you realize that when you tell someone the gospel, you're telling them the power of God? And that the power of God, the Spirit of God, is with that message. And that he will convict hearts, whether you see it or not. There's people that are good actors out there when it comes to spiritual things. And they'll act like, no, it doesn't bother me. And it could be that their hearts are hard because they've already rejected it. But I guarantee you it bothered them at one time. Because it's the gospel is the power of God. It shows the power and the grace of God, and it is so powerful that is to save from an eternal hell for those that believe in him. And it's to the Jew first. That is, the gospel came to the Jews first. Not that they get priority in the kingdom of heaven or anything like that. Not that they are better. Because later, as we find in Paul's writing, that there's now no more Jew or Greek. that we are all God's children. But what he's saying is this gospel message, because the Jews were God's people, it came to them first, but it's also for the Greek. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 17 is very interesting. The word righteousness in the Greek and justified or justification, that is that idea of being just declared righteous, are actually they actually have the same root word in the Greek. Okay, so when you say righteous in the Greek, you can also be meaning justified. And when you say justified, you can also be meaning righteous. And the way that this word in the Greek in verse 17 is written, with its the tense, the voice, and the mood and everything, is that what it's literally saying is, for in it the justification of God, that is the way that God justifies us, the justification, the righteousness that he gives us, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so he's saying here that as you believe in the power of God brings you into salvation, this gospel reveals this justification that we receive, how? Through the blood of Jesus, amen? And I love that definition that I'm not sure who came up with it, but justified means just as if I'd never sinned, you know. It's a good way to remember it, right? Just as if I'd never sinned, justified. And we are justified, and it's revealed from faith to faith. That is, from the initial faith that we have into living in faith. And he goes on to say, as it, just like it's written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so in verses 16 and 17, he talks about those who receive the gospel and the power that it has in their lives. It's the power of God, and God's omnipotent. That is, he's all powerful. But to those who reject, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, that is, to hold down the truth. How? In their unrighteousness. That is, their lifestyle and the way they live, they try to replace the righteous standard of God, and they take that and they put it down in the mud and they hold it down, and in their unrighteousness, they suppress that. And indeed, the enemy uses many different methods to try to suppress righteousness. He tries to intimidate those who are wanting to live righteously. We see that in our own country, don't we? Now, it's not necessarily a physical intimidation, although I think we're pretty close to coming to that. People even being imprisoned for hate speech and other silly things like that. When actually, when we tell people that they're in sin, the irony of it is we're doing the most loving thing we can. Now, we need to say it in a loving way. And we need to say it in truth, that is, not to give them the idea that we are different from them apart from Christ. But they try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God, look at verse 19. This changed my view of how I should witness to people, and the boldness that I can have. Look at verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. That word manifest means to shine. It's shown to them, and it's shown in them, for God has shown it to them. Well, what does that mean? Who is he talking about? He's not talking about saved people right here, is he? He's talking about lost people who've rejected the gospel and are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So what does this mean, church? This means this, that everybody knows. Everybody does. Now, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they try to convince themselves that it's not true. But listen, everybody knows that there is a God. A fool says in his heart, there is no God, Psalm says. And it's foolish to think that. But they try to suppress it, but they know. And I tell you what, that gave me boldness, because as I'm talking to someone who is obviously rejecting the truth, I don't have to sit there and wonder if they just don't get it, or if they really believe that there is no God. Now, I think people can convince themselves and, again, suppress the truth and unrighteousness and become callous in their own hearts to the point that they no longer feel things, and to the point that their foolish hearts are darkened, as we find later. But God reveals himself to even the wicked. That's powerful, isn't it? Because his desire is that all should come to repentance. Amen? So we shouldn't look at people that are rejecting the gospel as enemies. We should look at them as those that still need to repent, and that at least to some degree, God has revealed himself to them. And they need to know him still. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, inside of them. For God has shown it to them. For since, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I want to close this morning with just trying to explain this law that is often called the law of causality, okay? Did you know, and put your thinking caps on with me, did you know that you can logically prove in our universe that there has to be a God? You can logically prove it to someone, and you can even explain it in a way, and you may walk out of here more confused this morning, and I'm sorry if you do, but here's my feeble attempt at it. Everything in this world has a cause. Does that make sense to you this morning? That is, you are here because you have parents, they got married, decide to have kids. This carpet right here is here because there's a carpet laying company somewhere, and there's a carpet weaving company, and you know they made the carpet, they brought it. You get the point, right? Everything is here because of something, the law of cause and effect. Every effect has a cause. So, you have to stop for a moment and ask yourself, where did everything come from, right? Is matter itself eternal? That is, does this world eternally exist? Some people try to argue that it is, but it's not. And it's clearly proven by the fact that you can never have an infinite amount of cell phones, right? Even though it seems like it. You can never have an infinite amount of chairs, because as soon as you stop increasing the amount of chairs you have, you just start counting them, right? And so matter itself is finite. That is, it's confined. It's not infinite. It doesn't go on and on forever. Matter burns up, and yes, it changes forms, but it never goes back to that same form. And so, if everything has a cause, what was the first cause? Now, scientists will say, well, the Big Bang, right? Well, where did the Big Bang come from? Well, there was molecules, and we were all condensed really hard, and then finally went, poof, you know. Okay, well, where did those molecules that were condensed and everything come from that went, poof? Well, it probably came from blah, blah, blah. Okay, well, where did that other place that it came from come from? You get the point, right? You go back, and you go back, and you go back, and you go back, and you have to have, now listen, an uncaused cause. And they will say, well, our simple answer is this, it's God. Well, who brought God about? Well, here's the catch. God is not within our universe. He's not confined to our physical realm. Does that make sense to you guys? He's spirit. So he doesn't abide by the same rules as we do. It's kind of like my cell phone here, right? You know, you have programs and it's programmed a certain way. It works a certain way. Computers are the same way. Fred's like, no, I have no idea what you're talking about. My phone never abides by the buttons that I press, right? No, but you get the point, right? It's programmed a certain way. Now, do I abide by the same rules that my phone does? No, I don't work in any way like my phone does. Why? Because I'm outside of my phone, right? Or my computer. Well, God doesn't have to abide by the laws of the universe because he's outside of the universe. He's altogether different from the universe. And that's the whole meaning behind the word holy. He is different. So unless you have an uncaused cause, or God, this universe cannot exist. It can't. Matter itself cannot exist. Now, I know, I'm sorry if you're more confused now than you were when you walked in. But creation itself, just as he says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible, that is those things that you can't see, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. That is, we can behold them fully. We can look at them. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is exactly what Paul's talking about. You look at creation and you realize there has to be a creator. Just like when you look at a painting and you're not like, oh, wow, that must have taken billions of years to happen. Right? I mean, what idiot would really say that? You're insulting someone's intelligence to say that you know, the Mona Lisa happened by chance. And you'd be insulting Leonardo da Vinci in that case, right? Well, we insult God when we say that all of this happened by chance. And we can clearly see that there has to be someone who is outside of this all, who is completely different than us and doesn't abide by these rules, that created everything. And his name is God, and he's revealed himself through his word clearly. And he came in the flesh 2,000 years ago and died on a Roman cross, bearing our sin and our shame, so that we can have life in him. Amen? Would you guys stand with me?